Thus, Galiloth is simply opposite the ascent of Adummim, the quiet ones, on their homeward path. And it went down to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. Bohan means thumb. The man of the consecrated hand speaks of the overcomer. Only hands tipped with the blood and oil can be expected to leave the Ebenezer stones upon the way to encourage those who follow after. And passed along toward the side over against Arabah northward, and went down unto Arabah. Joshua 18, verse 18. Remember, in all this southern boundary, we are looking back over ground once traversed. Here we see that our path leads us first over against the shadowed side of Arabah, meaning desert. That is, we did not realize the barrenness of the world. But later we went right on unto Arabah. The wilderness path was ours. And the border passed along to the side of Beth Hogla northward, and the outgoings of the border were at the north bay of the Salt Sea, at the south end of Jordan. This was the south coast. Joshua 18, verse 18. And the border passed along to Beth Hogla northward. We have noted that Beth Hogla is the house of revealed sacrifice, and this stands at the beginning of our journey, though now, as we look back, it is at the end. This is where we abide, in a house of sacrifice provided for us by the mercy of God, and the strain of the wilderness has only made our shelter more appreciated. The wind and heat fell upon the house in which we had found refuge, so of course we endured to the end of the journey, for the redemption which Christ effected is complete, and he is a sufficient Savior. And the border ended at the north bay of the Salt Sea at the south end of Jordan. We here get a glimpse of the judgment which we escaped. The Jordan, speaking of death, bringing us to judgment. The Salt Sea, a type of the lake of fire. In judgment, God does not delight. It is his strange work. He delights in mercy, but when forced to it by the continued rebellion of man, he will also execute judgment. The eastern border. The fourth boundary of Benjamin, the eastern one, is Jordan, where we began. Death, as the penalty on men because of sin, connects also with death as the penalty borne by Christ, and our identification with him in it. Thus, this border speaks loudly to us of the fact that death is stamped upon the fallen creature, and that Benjamin has naught to glory in save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This ends the inheritance of Benjamin as defined by its borders. We will not attempt the unfolding of the spiritual meaning of his cities. They but further amplify and enlarge the inheritance that Christ liveth in me, and all that this implies. Portion of remaining tribes, Joshua chapter 19. And the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. Joshua 19, verse 1. The second lot comes forth for Simeon, and now is fulfilled Jacob's prophecy concerning him, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Genesis 49, 7. These two seemingly opposite things are accomplished by them receiving their inheritance in the shape of cities scattered, more or less, among the territory given to Judah. But many of these cities they were unable to occupy by reason of their portion being too large for them. Alas, how little do we enter in and enjoy all the blessings God has made our own. Especially is this the case as to communion, for which Simeon stands. Notice the wonderful significance of the fact that Simeon's cities are within the territory of Judah. Praise. God is thus emphasizing the dependence of communion upon worship, very much in the same way as that the Levites were given to the priests. So we may say Simeon was given his portion in Judah. Simeon has thus no territory properly at all, and so no boundary lines are given. The spiritual application of which is that communion has no boundary line, no limit to its territory in the portion of praise. The cities speak not of the things which it has for its own peculiar enjoyment, but rather of what God has provided that communion may be maintained. Thus, for instance, Hazor Shual, which speaks of the restraint upon the flesh, is surely necessary for the existence of communion, but it belongs to Judah also, as we have noted already. For there can be no question of communion which is not one of worship also. We will not enter into the signification of the remaining cities, since sufficient information has been given to cause others to search out for themselves and find greater treasure than has yet been found. And the third lot came up for the children of Zebulun according to their families, and the border of their inheritance was unto Sarid, Joshua 19, verse 10. Zebulun is the next tribe to get his portion in Canaan. His name means dwelling, so called by Leah, saying, "This time will my husband dwell with me," Genesis 30, verse 20. The spiritual unfolding of this is that we dwell in the relation which God has given us to himself and which is the only true thought of consecration. Zebulun's border is given us in three divisions, none of which are complete, and this is also significant. We are touching upon things which are beyond us, and they cannot always and need not have complete definition. We are not concerned with geography, but we do desire to grasp the spiritual sense and thus get the spiritual profit, which governs everything in the Word of God. We desire to see from the divine, not the human point of view. There is a design in the omissions of Scripture, as is evident to all who study reverently and prayerfully. And the deeper the study, the more this will be apparent. Judging simply from the language used, the description of the border falls into three parts, the first of which simply names the starting point. This must be, then, of immense importance. And the border of their inheritance was as far as Sarid. Sarid means remnant, or that which is left. Antipas, for or against all, whom the Lord addresses as my faithful martyr, has this same significance. He was left alone, a remnant, and everyone was against him. If we are truly consecrated, we too will be a remnant. God must control us as if there were no other. If any man come after me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, verse 26. This does not teach indifference to others, but rather a stern, uncompromising obedience to the Lord, not counting the cost. This is called insanity by man. But according to God, it is the highest reason and positively insisted upon in the most absolute way in this border of the dweller. You must start, it says, if you are going this way of consecration, by yourself alone, a remnant of one, if need be. How necessary, then, that we start right, for thus we will not be overcome with discouragement at the loneliness of the way. And the border went up westward even to Marlo and reached to Dabbesheth, and it touched the brook which is before Jokneam, Joshua 19, verse 11. Marlo, meaning shaking, reached to Dabbesheth, he whispers shame, and it touched the brook before Jokneam, the possession of the people. Yes, we that have gone this way recognize all these places. The shaking, the quaking, and the shame have all been ours. And the murmuring of the people we have also heard in every new step that we have taken in obedience to the Lord. Remember, we are tracing the goings of Zebulun, the dweller with God. But we also touch the brook which is before, in the front of, but not in the possession of the people. God has provided refreshment for the consecrated saint, and it is in the presence of the enemies, but they do not share it. It is beyond them, not because God will have it so, but because they will have it. In this way, we are going westward, facing the sea. But there is another way. However, we must return to Sarid first. And turned from Sarid eastward toward the sun rising unto the border of Kisloth-Tabor, and then goeth out to Dabareth, and goeth up to Japhia, and from thence passed along on the east to Gittahepher, to Ittahkazin, and goeth out to Ramon-Methoar, to Naiah. Joshua chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. Here we have a double view of the east, speaking no doubt of the light upon the journey of the overcomer. It is Kisloth-Tabor, meaning the loins, that is the strength of purpose which the light affords. Then follows a well-provided road out to Dabareth, meaning pasture, and up to Japhia, shining. Yes, the path of the just shineth more and more unto the perfect day, Proverbs 4:18. For the splendor of the dawn greets one upon this upward way, and turned from Sarid eastward toward the rising of the sun, still walking in the light, to Gittahepher, wine press digging, to Ittahkazin, the outermost captain, to Ramon-Methoar, the pomegranate, symbolic of the precious word of God, which reaches to Naiah, the wanderer. Ah, thank God it does. All the above can be readily seen to speak of the energy and activity which characterize the Zebulunite, the one who dwells with God. It is the word of God in its fullness, which the pomegranate full of seeds so strikingly portrays, that is the life of the activity. Also, that the captain is literally the man who stands out from the others, the one who is willing to go alone, which is the very thought with which we began this section. We have now arrived at the third and last portion of the border, and it speaks of the inward realization of the Zebulunite portion. And the border compassed, that is, Remen, on the north side, to Hanathon, and the outgoings thereof are in the valley of Jiphthahel, Joshua 19, verse 14. Hanathon, meaning obtained by grace, cannot be reached except by Remen, pomegranate, which we have noted has special reference to the word of God, the seed. There is nothing more precious in our experience than the fact that salvation is altogether of grace, and there is none with which the word more unites itself than this. But we may ask, why does the border turn northward here? Is it because this abundant grace is at the same time such a mystery? The road ends at Jiphthahel, God openeth, the word for God being El, the Mighty One. Yes, he opens not only the way of access to himself, but also the deep things, which the Spirit searcheth. Then he opens the way which we are to go. There is no limit to that which the mighty God can open. To the man who dwells with God, the grace and power, with all the fullness that is in him, are certified realities. No more guessing or hoping so, they are sure. Such have proved the Lord. Correspondingly, the line ends in a valley. Weakness and nothingness are realized, but not in discouragement nor dismay. Rather the opposite. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isaiah 57:15. The cities of Zebulun are 12 in number, including those upon the border, which we have just noted. The remaining five give us things which test the reality of such extreme consecration as we have seen the above tribe figure. Then follows the reward of these overcomers in Issachar's portion. And the fourth lot came out to Issachar, for the children of Issachar according to their families. Joshua 19, verse 17. This tribe represents the reward of service. The meaning of Issachar is hire or reward, which carries with it this thought. There is no real attempt to draw the boundary line to his portion. The cities are separated into three divisions, the first part of which contains 13 out of the 16 cities, which latter is again subdivided into four parts, three of three cities and one of four names. We will not go into details, but will just merely touch upon the meaning. The first three of the first series give the source, the strength, and the conformity of the service for which there is reward. The next three cities warn us of the opposition to be met by the one who thus serves, as born of God, strengthened by God, and conformed to God. The third series express the danger because of temptation which abounds upon the path of service. And in the fourth series, we have the joy and exaltation consequent because of such service. Tabor means purpose and has reference, no doubt, to purpose of heart, with which, as Barnabas exhorted the saints, they should cleave unto the Lord, and which is necessary as to reward. For we read in Hebrews 11:6 that he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. To such, the city of Shahazim, humbling with fasting, falls to their portion. This is the practical outcome of purpose of heart, not so much in literal abstinence as in a spiritual holding off from all that appeals to the flesh. For the flesh is the world's advocate, but the overcomer abstains from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter 2:11. And the next city, Beth Shemesh, house of the sun, becomes his abode. He dwells in light. Who could seek a better portion? Thus, the life of Issachar, the life of service, ends here as to its cities. But there is a third division. Their border ended at Jordan, which the way of true service always takes. We are daily dying, says the apostle, and are in jeopardy every hour. If the resurrection life of Jesus was not appropriated for the need, many times we would actually sleep and be laid away to wait the redemption of the bodies, for this is the way of the cross. And the fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher according to their families. Joshua 19:24. Then comes the allotment of Asher, the happy one. This should be an interesting and instructive portion if it answers to his name. So far, the allotment of all the tribes has seemed a happy portion, and a deeper consideration of such condition proves that it is of immense importance that the people of God be known as a happy people. If the joy of the Lord is your strength, then happiness must assuredly have for the soul great spiritual value. One of the characteristics of the true circumcision is that they rejoice in Christ Jesus. And the exhortation to the same people is to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Such joy is the positive declaration that the gospel has reached the heart, and when the joy is continuous, it signifies that the life is governed by it. The effect of the glad tidings is always to produce joy and gladness. Hence, the apostle prays that the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Romans 15:13. The third characteristic of the kingdom of God he gives as joy in the Holy Ghost, Romans 14:17. It is also mentioned as part of the nine-lobed fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. And not only so, but we joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation, Romans 5:12. The above passages define the happiness of which they speak, so that it is impossible to confound it with mere fleshly exuberance. Joy in God through Christ is high and heavenly. As manifested in Asher, it is carefully distinguished from everything of the flesh and closely identified with everything of the Spirit. Then it is clearly taught in his portion that exercise of heart and conscience have an essential place in the maintenance of such happiness. Asher's territory runs up to the north between Naphtali and the sea, connecting on the south with Zebulun and Manasseh. Thus, the relations all speak of trial, exercise, and practical life, but of joy in it all. Judah keeps guard over Canaan at one end, Asher at the other. That is, worship of God ends in happiness. The portion given to the happy one is large and wonderful, but he failed to fill its limits. Again, how perfectly it answers to the spiritual. Some of the Lord's people even go so far as to esteem it as sin, or at least a sign of lightness, to be joyful in the Lord. Oh, how much they miss even in this life of their portion. The boundary is described in three divisions, which are quite easy to trace. But Asher's cities are wholly unknown, to which the antitype answers most wonderfully. The sixth lot came forth for the children of Naphtali, according to their families. Joshua 19:32. Naphtali, meaning divine wrestlings, follows the happy one. Rachel, so named Naphtali when she exclaimed at his birth, "With wrestlings of God have I wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." Genesis 30:8. Hence, he speaks especially of the overcomer, which, though we have been looking at the overcomer all through, yet now we are to view him in a special manner. Naphtali's border is distinguished from his cities. We are shown the definition and the limits of his overcoming by the boundary line. It is divided into two parts, which thus, as it were, separate the subject into two phases, the one reminding us of the steadfastness, which is a necessary adjunct to overcoming, the other of the progress, which is thus implied. We are going against the tide of this world, and this surely calls for divine wrestling. The cities of Naphtali present to us the helps and hindrances to such overcoming. They further teach that even external hindrances may become helps when there is decision of soul in meeting them. Every difficulty overcome gives fresh assurance for the future because of the wisdom and strength which have been added to us by the experience. The hardiness of the mountaineer has its spiritual counterpart, as many of God's sure-footed overcomers have witnessed for our instruction. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet. He maketh me to walk upon my high places. Habakkuk 3:19 has been the testimony of the divinely nerved wrestlers. The seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan according to their families. Joshua 19:40. Dan is the last of the tribes to get his place, for Levi is not numbered with them, and this is most significant as to the spiritual. His history is almost an entire contrast to his name. He stands for the spirit of rule, the sense of judgment, which must necessarily begin with self-rule or self-judgment, and without which there cannot be any true judgment of others. But, as we read later, Dan failed utterly to possess his possessions. Yet it is not of his failure that we are instructed by his allotment, but with God's ideal of what the true Dan, the judge, should be. He is the seventh of the tribes which get their allotment at Shiloh. This is the number of spiritual perfection and is in harmony with the teaching here. For the service of rule necessitates first the government of self, for of him who offends not in word, it is written, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. James 3:2. Self-government implies the application of truth to one's own self, the whole man being brought into subjection to its power. We can easily see why Dan follows Naphtali, for only the true overcomers, the divine wrestlers, are going to judge the world in the fullest sense. Dan's original portion was in the sought-after part of the land upon the seacoast between Ephraim and Judah, some of whose cities come into his possession, and with both of which he is spiritually connected, as we have before noticed. On the east, his border is also that of Benjamin, and the spiritual meaning underlies and also interprets the physical fact that true judgment of self lies right at the door of all the manifested Christ life. The boundary line is not given again, but only Dan's cities are noted, by which we are taught that it is not therefore the definition of what he represents that is the principal thing, but that which true judgment contains. His allotment is broken into two parts, entirely separate and distinct, the one from the other. For Dan, incompetent to take possession of much of his first allotment, lays hold in apparent independence, as we read later in Judges 18, of Leshem or Laish in the north, and to it the name of the father of the tribe is given. Leshem thus becomes Dan, and this is precious when the spiritual meaning is seen. Leshem, meaning precious stones, speaks of Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. But this precious stone later becomes the judge, for we further read in this same connection that unto you who believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and rock of offense. 1 Peter 2:6 through 8. Notice further that it is the failure of the first man to hold the place of judge or governor, the portion given him by God when he was created, which necessitated the arising of another man as judge. In perfect accord with the type of this, notice that the failure to possess the original portion gives opportunity for a greater and more exalted inheritance. For Leshem was very far north, while the first possession was south, even as Christ, the true Dan, will have his throne in the heavenlies, from whence he will judge righteous judgment. And they ended, dividing the land according to its borders, and the children of Israel gave to Joshua the son of Nun an inheritance among them. According to the word of Jehovah, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. And he built the city and dwelt in it. Joshua 19, verses 49 and 50. Cities of Refuge, Joshua 20. And Jehovah spake unto Joshua, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Appoint out for you cities of refuge, whereof I spake unto you by the hand of Moses. Joshua 20, verse 1. The appointment of cities of refuge and the Levitical cities evidently belong to one section. The cities of refuge formed a part of those given to the Levites and are connected as much in the spiritual meaning as they were in fact with Levitical service. In both cases, we find a provision for the control of sin. The Levitical cities scattered throughout the land were like a garrison of soldiers to maintain the people in the knowledge and fear of God. There are, however, two distinct parts here, though connected together. One, the ordinance of the cities of refuge and how it was carried out. Two, the assignment of the Levitical cities. The order here is not difficult to understand, for the cities of refuge are plainly the expression of the grace of God to Israel themselves, yet also applying to us. While Levitical cities are for the maintenance of this ministry of grace, which would have been their salvation if their ears had been open to hear. The law relating to these cities is also given in more detail in Numbers 35. The man who sheds blood in the land is in a special manner the subject of this ordinance. Blood was what is said to defile the land. It is the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, which has indeed defiled the land of Palestine, and for which cause the Jew is banished or exiled from the promised land. The purpose of the city of refuge was not to turn away judgment from one who was in God's sight a manslayer. No, indeed, when it could be shown that there was intention to kill, The image of God in which man was made effectually pleaded against pity. God had long before pronounced in such a case, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Genesis 9, verse 6. The bloody ground remains with the guilt upon it, for God's word declares that the land cannot be cleansed by the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Numbers 35, verse 33. Yet, on the other hand, where there was no intent to slay, the mercy of God came in to deliver the guilty man from the hand of the avenger of blood. But even this slayer who accidentally committed murder could not be set free, but was to abide in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, and only then could he return to his inheritance. The death of the high priest was considered to make atonement for the murderer, as is evident from the clause, "Who is anointed with the holy oil," the latter being a symbol of the communication of the Holy Spirit, by which the high priest was empowered to act as the mediator of the nation before God. This is all most wonderful when the typical aspect is considered. Israel are today cast out of their land and inheritance on account of the blood of Jesus which they shed. Yet nationally they have found a city of refuge in his prevailing plea, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Luke 23:34. They were blinded by their self-righteousness and implicit following of human guides and crucified the Lord of glory. Yet God can say to them by the mouth of Peter, "I wot through ignorance ye did it." Acts 3:17. The time is fast approaching when they will be restored to their inheritance, for their high priest Jesus Christ has already died, but they are yet unaware of the fact. It was not Israel alone who crucified the Lord. Gentiles united with Jews in that awful deed. "Of a truth, Lord, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Thus, the cross speaks the guilt of the whole world, which, when he was in it, knew him not. And because of this very ignorance, that wicked deed of which they are guilty will avail for them as their atonement. The faith of the Gentile also is accepted on this principle alone, and in the cities of the Levites, the provision furnished by the gospel ministry, he finds his cities of refuge. And he too may be sheltered and safe from the avenger of blood, though away from his inheritance. He, as well as Israel, may only get it at the coming of the Lord, when it will be openly manifested that the high priest has died. The Jubilee note will then resound throughout the world for all, for the Jew is but the figure of all men. In his sin, in his exile, in his restoration, he is but a figure of the human race on the canvas of the world's arena. The Jews fell from their first inheritance and became strangers to God, but now they are redeemed and thereby have the right to become heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. These cities of refuge are six, three in the land of Canaan and three on the other side of Jordan. They, as set at different points throughout the land, are a garrison of God, as it were. This people of Israel have been, as is attested by history, strangers and wanderers in the earth, yet indestructible as Cain, who slew his brother whose blood has been crying unto the Lord from the ground. They have survived the persecution and hatred of the hostile nations among whom their lot has been cast, God taking vengeance upon those nations, even as he affirmed of Cain, "He that slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Genesis 4:15. For God has set a mark upon the Jews. They are dwelling in a city of refuge from the avenger of blood, though they themselves are not aware of the fact. The first series. And they appointed Kadesh in Galilee and Mount Naphtali, and Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron, in the mountain of Judah. And on the other side Jordan, by Jericho eastward, they assigned Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. Joshua 20, verses 7 and 8. The spiritual application. The first series of these cities of refuge, three in number, according to the meaning of their names, teach the divine side of salvation, the display of God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali is the first of these cities. Galilee means circle or circuits. We have had the teaching before, reminding us of the wheel of God's government for the abasement of man, riding vanity upon him, but which is only for his ultimate blessing when he accepts God's judgment upon himself. Thus, Galilee would tell of the ways of God with man to bring him to repentance. Kadesh in Naphtali, meaning sanctuary of the wrestler, as found in Galilee, shows how God has met the restlessness of man, which he has himself awakened by a refuge and a rest which he alone can give. As Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor," to fulfill the law, "and are heavy laden," with its requirements, "and I will give you rest," Matthew 11, verse 28. It is in coming to the end of his own strength and all his resources, wherein he has struggled, that man has been driven to find a sanctuary in God. He is thus blessed in being humbled, and God's righteousness is owned by his confession of unrighteousness. He finds a refuge. Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim is the second city. These names are familiar. Shechem, meaning shoulder, is that which bears the burden and is easily read as the type of service. On one side of this city stood Ebal, on the other Gerizim, the two mounts whence the curses and blessings of the law were proclaimed after Israel entered the land of Canaan. Therefore, this city of refuge speaks of Christ as the servant of God doing his will, hearkening to the voice of law, and blessed on the one side because of his subjection to its requirements, yet on the other side bearing the curses wherewith it cursed mankind because of its breach, thus magnifying and making it honorable by his submission to its penalty, which others had incurred. And here again we find him, our city of refuge, as he said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Matthew 11:29. Herein we are safe. Kirjath Arba, which is Hebron in the hill country of Judah, is the third city of refuge. It presents communion, that is, Hebron, in a new and striking way. Christ, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, is our dwelling place, where we are not only safe, but in fellowship with God. The fact that Kirjath Arba, the Anakim name of the city before it became Israel's possession, is here mentioned, so named from their great ancestor Arba, is surely intended to point out the contrast between him and this new man Christ, whose flesh was the tabernacle of the Most High, he who has taken the place of the first man. Thus, in these three cities of refuge, God is displayed as a sanctuary for our spirit, power for our service, and satisfaction for our heart, because the whole of man is provided for in Christ. The second series. These cities of refuge were given to the children of Israel on the other side, Jordan. They tell us of the human side, the salvation itself. They also are three in number. Bezer in the wilderness upon the plain out of the tribe of Reuben. Bezer, meaning fortification or enclosure, is the first. Sometimes it means a stone or treasure enclosed. The application to our Lord is plainly manifest. In this city of refuge, we have the supply of every need. God's enclosure cannot be a mere defense. It must be planted like the first garden with every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. Also, as we read of the New Jerusalem, wherein is the tree of life which bear 12 manner of fruit. When we are thus shut up in this city of refuge, wholly dependent upon Christ, we become a garden enclosed from which, whether north or south wind blows, there is wafted sweet fragrance to God. In Christ, the evil and enemy are not merely shut out, but we are shut in with him and all blessing. All this for the Reubenite, the unstable, the self-willed and impetuous against restraint. Yet now, because of faith, he figures the new man. He is enclosed and finds that this restraint, which has overcome and holds him fast, has changed him from all that he was, corrupt and unfruitful, and made him all that he was not, holy and fruitful. Bezer is in the wilderness, for it is even in this world that this great city of power is made our own. As he is, so are we in this world. Bezer is also on the plain, a level, not a mere escape from the avenger of blood, but much more. Christ is our righteousness, and there is no fault in this man. Ramoth in Gilead, for the Gadites, is the second city on the other side of Jordan, and is easily read spiritually. Ramoth means heights, and Gilead means a rocky region, which teaches that security on a level place could be attained by a simple enclosure, such as we find in Bezer. Yet in a rocky district, they would have to build higher. Christ, our refuge, has been indeed exalted to a height which renders it impossible for any earthly thing to assail or threaten our security in him. In him we have not only a refuge, but we have been raised out of death and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. No difficulties upon the rough path that we tread here can for a moment affect the place of victory that we have in him, whose own rocky road has ended in the joy and triumph of a perfect redemption. Heaven can be no surer to us than it is now, for in our representative head we have already been introduced there. This is the sure retreat of the Gadite, the one assailed by a troop, the one he surely needs, and in which impregnable defense he can defy all the darts of the enemy. Golan in Bashan for the Manassite is the third of this series. The thought suggested by Bashan is that of pleasure or luxury in a bad sense. The common acceptation of the word is that of rich soil, this district comprising some of the richest land in Syria. Golan, in keeping with all this, means joy, even that which expresses itself in bodily movement, exaltation. This is the Manassite's provision against the avenger of blood. The lesson is easily read. We rejoice in Christ Jesus. More properly speaking, we boast or exalt. How needful for the Manassite, the one forgetting and leaving behind all the pleasures and joys of this world, to have a refuge of such a character in which to abide, not joy in salvation merely, but joy in a person, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter 1:8. Thus our experience, like that of Israel, affords us little material for boasting in ourselves, as the cities of refuge fittingly remind us that our security and full resource against all the taunts and darts of the enemy are in Christ. And at the end of our course, if we have run well, will only find us, even as Paul, divorced from self completely, and Christ our only attainment and occupation forever. May it be so. Please fast forward to the end of this tape and turn the tape over. A priceless gift. It was at the early morn as the day began to dawn, and the shepherds were a-watching o'er their fold, that they heard the angels sing with a voice of clarion ring, "Peace, sweet peace on earth today, fear not, behold." In a little unknown town of no prestige or renown, there is born this day a Savior, Christ the King. In a manger he doth lay with the beasts amid the hay, though the angels of his birth the tidings bring. For this gentle lowly one is God's well-beloved Son, a more precious gift than rarest ophir gold. And the world his hands have made, now behold his grace displayed in the glory which the heavenly host unfold. A.S. Copley. Cities of the Levites, Joshua 21. Then came near the heads of the fathers of the Levites unto Eleazar the priest, and unto Joshua the son of Nun, and unto the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And they spoke unto them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded by the hand of Moses to give us cities to dwell in, with the suburbs thereof, for our cattle." And the children of Israel gave unto the Levites out of their inheritance at the commandment of the Lord these cities and their suburbs. Joshua 21 verses 1 through 3. The Levitical cities are now assigned by lot as the Lord commanded. Notice that the place of this transaction, Shiloh, is especially emphasized, teaching that responsibility is prominent as to the tribe of Levi. We have previously noted that the different tribes stand for some principle or phase of the Christ life, but the tribe of Levi seems to include the whole new man, the one joined, which is the meaning of Levi, to the Lord, whereby he is one spirit. This is his competency for service, carrying and exhibiting among men the life of Christ, of which the tabernacle and all that pertained to it figured. The sons of Levi were three, Kohath, Gershon, and Merari. Aaron and Moses were of this tribe, being born of the first named son, Kohath. Thus all the priests, for which office Aaron and his sons were chosen, were Levites, but not all the Levites were priests. Both are types of Christians who, as priests, have access to God in worship and intercession, and as Levites, testify to his salvation to man. As the latter, we are the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men, of which the Holy Spirit is the power. For the epistle is written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. 2 Corinthians 3:3. The wondrous light which has shone in and made us alive now shines out to others. This is Levitical service. In one way they had much to do with the holy things, as had the priests themselves, for their service was in these very things. And ours surely is no less than to carry through the world one of whom is always safe and profitable to speak, and occupation with whom is in itself a most effective testimony. Nothing has more drawing power for others than to behold the satisfaction and hear the heartfelt testimony of those who have found the one altogether lovely. Ye are our epistle, not epistles, speaking of the oneness of the testimony of the one body joined to the Lord. Individually, we could not be an epistle of Christ. No single heart of man is a table broad enough for the writing of such a letter. It takes the whole church to do justice to this wondrous person, and then, as little as the world could contain all the sun rays, or the moon reflect all the brightness of the sun, So little could even we altogether show him up or reveal all the glory and perfection that is in him. In Hebrews 11, we are reminded of a great cloud of witnesses who had exhibited in their day the necessity and power of faith. But when the Lord himself is spoken of, it is as the beginner and finisher of the faith. The witnesses had exhibited some certain aspect of the faith life, one the energy, another the patience, another the strength, another the meekness, another the zeal, etc. But in his life there was the exhibition of the full orbed and perfect dimensions of faith. The overcomers are seeking to measure up in some degree unto this perfection. Kohath, Gershon, and Merari each had their division of labor in the things of the Lord. They give us three phases of Christian ministry, but it was only by the united work of all that the tabernacle, the type of Christ, the perfect pattern servant, could be fitted together and set up. In the consecration of the priests, Leviticus 8, we see the blood of the ram of consecration by which they were set apart to God, anointing their ears, thumbs, and great toes. This signifies the devotion to God of the whole man. The ear was anointed to listen to his word. Hearing is the receptive life, the Godward aspect of consecration. The hand is to do his work. Doing is the practical or manward side of consecration. The foot, to walk in his will. Walking is the subjective or selfward side of consecration. The whole life as purchased and redeemed to God is thereby figured. Now, as has been said, we are called to the office of priests and Levites. The Levite service is based upon the priests. The Levites were given to the priests to wait upon them, as ministry or testimony to man must first wait upon communion with God. We see this exemplified in Acts 13 as Paul and Barnabas ministered to the Lord and fasted, the priestly office. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, to the work whereunto I have called them," Levitical service. Observe also that the Godward and selfward sides are in evidence. First, ministering to the Lord and fasting. Then, the manward side, or doing for others, has its proper place. That is, I must hear from God and be right myself before I can be a vessel meet and sanctified for the Master's use. Thus we see that these three parts of priestly consecration connect with the three families of Levi and their service. Kohath gives us the consecrated ear, representing the objective side of truth of which we are the recipients. Gershon refers to the anointed foot, the subjective inward side. Then Merari represents the blood-sprinkled hand, the practical manward side, ready for every good word and work. Kohath's charge. The things committed to his care are the ark, the table of showbread, the lampstand, and the golden and brazen altars with their respective coverings. The ark was God's throne in Israel because of the blood put upon the mercy seat, its cover, thus figuring a throne of grace. In the double material of its construction, shittim wood and gold, it symbolized the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom alone God dwells among men. This was further emphasized by its being wrapped when the camp was journeying in the covering veil, Numbers 4, verse 5, a type of the humanity or flesh of Jesus. The badger, or rather seal skins, which covered the veil, was symbolic of the intrinsic holiness with which even his humanity was clothed, while over all the cloth of blue, displaying the heavenly color, told from whence he came. Thus we have Christ in glory, for the gold covered the shittim wood, maintaining the government of God in grace towards his people, and yet also in unswerving holiness toward God. Notice that this was the first of Kohath's charge, proclaiming in type the Lord from heaven, the Savior. God came down so low, gone up so high, having not only put away our sins, but the enmity of our hearts also, and brought us back in loving obedience to God. The table of showbread is the second holy thing committed to his charge. This was of the same material as the ark, gold, the divinity, shittim wood, the humanity, figuring the anointed of God, was covered with a cloth of blue, the heavenly character, and held up the bread which was continually before God. The bread representing the new creation was in the form of 12 cakes, significantly covered with crimson cloth, and over this a sealskin covering. Here we find Christ again maintaining his people before God in life, which is the fruit of death. We have here the display of the value of the blood which was shed upon the cross, where Christ, as a worm and no man, proclaimed the righteousness of a holy God in the very place of sin. The righteousness thus confessed is then seen, the sealskins, in wrapping and applying itself to the bread. Observe that these cakes of bread were primarily for God, though after being laid up before him, the priests later fed upon them. They speak of the fruit of the corn of wheat, which would have abode alone if it had not fallen into the ground and died. Christ, after his resurrection, in these words to Mary, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended unto my Father," is presenting himself as this bread, the head of the new creation. He must first be seen and accepted by God as the risen man before his people could feed upon him or have any part in him. Thus, in the ark and in the table of showbread, Christ is viewed for God and for his people. The third object of Kohath's charge, the candlestick, lampstand, is still Christ, the light-bearer to his own people. He is the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and from whose face shines the light of the unclouded glory in which alone we see light. The two altars follow, and here too we have Christ. The first is the golden altar from which the fragrant incense went up to God, a double type of him who is both altar and incense. By him, as worshipers, we draw near to God, and in the fragrance of his own acceptable offering and person, our prayers and praises rise and reach the ear of God. The brazen altar is the only object of Kohath's service that we find outside the holy places. Every heart who knows what it meant for Christ to be made sin understands why it is thus linked with the heavenly things. For this altar represents the endurance, the effect of the holiness that was able to stand the judgment of God. This was as a man, for the shittim wood, his humanity, was covered with the brass. Although not suffering now, yet it is as the one who was dead but is alive forevermore that we exhibit him to sinners. Even as the ashes were taken from the altar and it was covered with a purple cloth when Kohath carried it. Purple is the royal color, for it is the lamb that was slain who will be manifested as the lion of the tribe of Judah. Then over this kingly robe will be the divine essence, even as the unfailing sealskin covering was over all the holy things. Thus, in the charge of Kohath, we have Christ in glory before us continually. He gives God his throne as in the ark, and manifests his place before God as in the showbread. Then he is the light in which we see light, and the one through whom our prayers are acceptable to God. Lastly, the holy sufferer, yet the coming king. Kohath has, so to speak, his gaze upon the heavens and upon him who is seated there. He stands essentially for objective truth. He is receptive, the priest's anointed ear. Though we are not to infer that this is not practical, for it is the very first necessity for practice. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. Yet we repeat, objective truth comes first. It points the eye elsewhere than upon self, and there is nothing more practical than this. It is the only way of holiness and therefore of victory, for our simplest earthly duties require us to be in touch with and handling things above. The cities of Kohath, the priests who, as we have seen, are Levites also, receive 13 cities out of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin. That is, the lot falls upon this number out of their portion. As has been remarked, Levi receives no inheritance among his brethren except as they give to him. This was in accordance with Jacob's prophecy regarding them, "I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Genesis 49, verse 7. Although it was spoken as by Jacob in remembrance of Simeon and Levi's cruelty and anger in the matter of their sister's betrayal, yet God makes it work good for them and blessing to others. The cities which Aaron's sons received from Judah and Simeon are distinguished from those of Benjamin because the two first mentioned tribes spiritually go hand in hand. Judah, exemplifying worship, leads Simeon, that is, communion. Benjamin, while holding fast to Judah, also is yet joined to Ephraim on the other side, and this we have noted previously is that Christ in us, Benjamin, is the power of praise as well as fruitfulness. He unites the objective with the subjective, and thus would only witness of priestly service of prayer, praise, and perfume. The remaining Kohath Levites find their portion among Ephraim, Dan, and Manasseh. With the significance of these names, we are no doubt familiar, for we have had them many times in our study. Fruitfulness, connected with forgetting by the judge, is deeply instructive, teaching that while these Kohath cities give us the character of objective ministry, yet they also show the elements of such a ministry. The Levite from this family, who bears about with him the ark, the mercy seat, the altars, the table of showbread, the camp of the sanctuary, and their coverings, which we have noted, all speak of Christ in person and work, will truly dwell in Ephraim, Manasseh, and Dan. He will perforce judge all the flesh, forget all the glory of man, and thus be fruitful. This is his portion in Israel, and no one is able to take it from him, for it is the sure result of occupation with Christ. Gershon's charge. The family of Gershon, the stranger, has a charge essentially different from that of Kohath. Theirs is to bear the curtains of the tabernacle and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the covering of the seal skins that is above upon it, also the hanging of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the hanging for the court, and the hanging for the door of the gate of the court, which is by the tabernacle and by the altar round about, and their cords, and all that is made for them. Numbers 4, 25 and 26. These curtains, as to material, are of fine twined linen, of goat or ram skins, and badger or seal skins. The linen represents righteousness, practical righteousness, Revelation 19:8. The curtains which compose the tabernacle itself represent the righteousness of Christ, in whose flesh the divine word dwelt among us. The white linen hangings for the court represent this same practical righteousness exhibited outside the sanctuary by the saints in the world, which is being made possible because of the tabernacle which was within. The hangings for the door and gate again represent Christ as the only way of access to the throne of God. The skins, whether of goats, rams, or seals, figure Christ, first in his substitutionary work, the goat, then in his consecration, the ram, and thirdly, his intrinsic holiness through which no evil could penetrate, the sealskin. The curtains which formed the tabernacle were of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubims of cunning work, Exodus 26:1. That is, the curtains proper were of white linen, embroidered with cherubim in colors of blue, purple, and scarlet. This reminds us of Joseph's coat of many colors. The Lord is here before us in the diverse glories that his own life down here exhibited, heavenly, kingly, highest, yet abasing himself to the lowest, absolute holiness, yet sacrificing himself for the guilty. This is Gershon's service to show Christ in the above glory and grace, and who is sufficient for these things, except as the sufficient one works in him, 2 Corinthians 2:16. Then truly will Gershon, the stranger, experience the meaning of his name, an exile from his true home where Christ abides. But the curtains of the tabernacle do not exhaust all the beauty of this wondrous divine man. Above these, as a covering upon them, were the curtain of goat's hair, symbolizing the one made sin, for the goat always speaks of sin and its due from God, and of the needed sacrifice for man because of his condition as a sinner. Thus, Christ is here viewed as the scapegoat, the one bearing our sins upon his own body on the tree. And yet there is more. Over these was another tent of ram skins dyed red, the beautiful symbol of devotedness to death. For while in the goat we see Christ made the sin offering, here we view him as the trespass offering, the Holy One offering up his life in surrender to God. Yet the ram is not merely the sheep, the meek surrender of life, but the male sheep, implying the surrender of a firmer, stronger will, an energy of character which makes it deliberate, determinate surrender. Christ laid down his life. It was not merely taken from him. Hence, the ram of consecration is the typical trespass or restitution offering, bringing to God more than he lost through Adam's transgression. The reddened ram skins show the purpose actually carried out, the blood shed to its extreme limit. And there was yet another covering, the seal skins, over all. These, as we have intimated, tell of the absolute righteousness, the holy character which made it possible for him to pay our debt. Here he is viewed as the burnt offering, the foundation of all the other offerings. For he was a sweet savor to God in his life and in his death. This was over all he did for God and man. Now, this figures Christ, however in a measure it may be reproduced in his people as he lives in them. For Gershon's charge figures, as we have seen, Christ in his walk, not in his office or place as the head. And so, naturally, we find associated with this the same thing as to us, not our standing in Christ, but his standing in us. This comes in its rightful and proper order as dependent upon Kohath and his objective side of things. The foot, Gershon, which stands for the anointed foot, must wait upon the ear. The only way to walk is by faith, and a faith that puts Christ in the place which he has taken for us, and puts us in corresponding relation to him as in that place. The objective must always be before the subjective, as Kohath goes before Gershon, and as the Levite himself waits upon the priest. Also, the book of Leviticus, the book of the sanctuary, precedes the book of Numbers, the wilderness journey. In New Testament teaching, we have these three sons of Levi with their respective charges in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. Kohath answers to Ephesians. We must learn Ephesian truth before we are properly equipped for the walk or race of Philippians, Gershon, and the fruitful service of Colossians, Merari. In our place in the heavenlies, we are before God as Christ himself, in Christ, a new creation, in unchanging perfection and abiding rest. In the wilderness, there are testings and trials as this heavenly life presses on its upward way. We must remember that if the wilderness has its pains and afflictions, it has also its own peculiar privileges. It was there they proved the living God. The manna fell nowhere but in the wilderness. It was there that the guidance of the Living One was needed and found. Precious and wonderful were the lessons they learned of their own frailty and His power. For His glory and grace are not alone found in the sanctuary, but are also realized in the desert. The very things of the sanctuary put on, as it were, their traveling dress and accompany us upon the way. We show Christ off in His love and service by our life. The world is the sphere in which we need to carry them with us and where we realize their worth and durability. The cities of Gershon are 13 in number. They are taken from 4 tribes of Manasseh, Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali, and teach us the same lesson, that the power for a godly work comes from occupation with the godly man. Thus, we are an exile from home. Our heart is in heaven. Merari's charge. Here we have the boards of the tabernacle and the bars thereof, and the pillars thereof, and the sockets thereof, and the pillars of the court round about, and their sockets, and their pins, and their cords, with all their instruments, and with all their service. Numbers 4, verses 31 and 32. We have beheld in the curtain of the tabernacle Christ figured as the Word made flesh and dwelling among men. Just as He spoke to the Jews of the temple of His body, John 2, verse 21, now we are to view another aspect of the tabernacle, that of the house over which Christ is head as Son, Hebrews 3, verse 6. This is told out in the boards of the tabernacle over which the curtains fell, covering them with their manifold beauty and indestructibility. The boards were 48 in number, upright and united together with tenons, meaning hands in the Hebrew. Each of these boards rested upon 2 silver sockets made from the atonement money. And each was overlaid with gold, and there were golden rings for the bars which united all together. Thus, the church consists of those individuals who stand upon the testimony of redemption, silver, fitted together by God Himself as His own habitation, from which His glory shines out as the typical gold from the shittim wood. The bars of shittim wood covered with the same gold fitted into golden rings upon the boards speak emphatically of Christ. He is the uniting bond of His people for the maintenance of all in place, which need, however, a corresponding receptivity on the part of the saints individually in order to make them available. The bar was entirely useless without the rings, which tells of faith. The pillars were first the pillars of the veil, 4 in number, made of shittim wood and gold, each standing in 1 silver socket, the veil hanging from these by golden hooks. Then there were the 5 pillars of the door of the tent, which were also of the same material, but these rested in sockets of brass instead of silver, suspended as the former 4 hooks of gold. The gate of the court was again a similar hanging, suspended by silver hooks from 4 pillars of shittim wood, and standing like the others in brass sockets. In the veil, door, and gate, we have no difficulty recognizing Christ as the way of access, though the veil must be rent before we can come near to God. The hanging of the gate, pendant from the silver hooks of atonement, and held up by the 4 pillars, tried and perfect humanity, proclaim the preeminence of grace. The veil of the door of the tabernacle hangs from golden hooks, for it is Christ, as raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, who, as Son over His house, welcomes those who are partakers of the salvation purchased by His blood. Here, therefore, the pillars are overlaid with gold, but they stand as do those of the outer gate upon brass sockets, which tell of the strength of him upon which these pillars depend, the strength which was able to stand the judgment of a holy God against sin. The rent veil was the way of access into the presence of God, and it also hung from golden hooks supported by four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. These stand upon silver sockets. Here we truly have the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, expressed. The brass pillars of the court rest upon brass sockets, while the linen curtains are suspended from rods of silver by hooks of silver. This speaks altogether of grace, whereby we are divinely enabled to hold up before the world the character of Christ. The silver hook is dependent upon the silver rod, by which the weight is thrown upon the brass posts, which easily sustain it. Redemption linking the believer and holding him up with strength that can never fail, for it is founded upon and is the result of judgment. Therefore, Merari's service connects itself with the house of God, the blood-bought church of Jesus Christ, who is a witness to the world. He represents the workman, as do Gershon, the stranger, the pilgrim, and Kohath, the heavenly one. His name, Merari, meaning bitterness, speaks of the painful character of such service, at which self-love will break down or run off from it into a more pleasant path, one less burdensome to flesh and blood. Truly, in our day, the family of Merari has dwindled down into a very small number, and some of these are very poor workmen. How few care for these things! Of what consequence are boards and bars and pillars and cords? Who is concerned with God's plan of salvation, with his pattern and the minutiae of divine appointment? Where are the laborers for this kind of menial work, consisting of heavy burdens with so little in evidence? The pattern is too old, and the servants of God are too busy to learn the different uses and purposes for which it has been fashioned. It does not readily adapt itself to the fashion of the times. It gives no room for human invention or self-exaltation. It requires only plodding, patient accuracy and diligent obedience, the ox-like character of service which the Lord says is worthy of his hire. Yet, in the divine interpretation of these types, Merari's service is the full, ripe fruit of what we have seen depicted in Kohath and Gershon. So, if the Merari Levites are scarce today, it is the result of the scarcity of the other two sons, for these three are one. They represent the perfect, full-grown Christian in the world, though not of it. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. 1 John 4:12. This love manifests itself not in words or in feelings, but in service. And if divine love, it will be service according to the pattern. To put a hook in its right place may involve a surrender of one's own will to God, a voluntary taking up of what is little, though not counting it little, if he has so ordered. Furthermore, an attentive hardening to God's words is sweeter to him than much which appears more costly and of a greater showing. For service about God's house must own him master, that he may have all things in harmony with his will, not ours. Oh, how there is much need for Merari! Does it disparage Kohath and Gershon to put Merari's humble, painful service as the fruit of theirs? No, indeed, for without Kohath you can have no Gershon, and without both of these no Merari. Faith without works is dead. This does not disparage, but rather exalts faith. It is faith that must have the works. Merari are the children, we may say, of faith. Works are the fruit, not the root of faith. The root of faith is the tree upon which all acceptable works depend. They grow upon faith, which nourishes and gives them character. So faith comes first and is the root, because Christ, whom faith alone embraces and from whom it draws its sustenance, is absolutely needful. Then faith's works are produced by love, which is the branch upon the tree. Faith worketh by love. Thus, Merari is the link between Kohath and Gershon. The importance of the connection cannot be too much emphasized. It is needful to maintain this order. First, God's provision, our place in unchallengeable righteousness, lifted out of the mire and made to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. Never lower the standard, never omit, never disparage God's side of salvation. It is the root. If Merari fails, do not turn Kohath out of his place on that account. See to it that the truth you preach is high enough to reach Christ himself, a living, personal, powerful Christ who is at the right hand of God. Then, sure, Gershon, the stranger, will display the beauty of his fine linen, his curtains, and his veils. The response of love in man to the divine love will be truly manifested in the walk. Our responsibility is always according to our place and the grace which gave it its enabling. When the above are in order, then will Merari, the serving one, be manifested in his place in the house of God. Ear, foot, and hand, all in their proper relation to the body. The living water, having been drunk, flows out into channels already prepared of God, where it fertilizes and beautifies many a plant of the Lord's garden and carries his seed to enrich many a barren spot and cause it to blossom as the rose. The epistle to the Colossians answers to Merari, the anointed hand. Here we view the Christ life in us serving others. Epaphras, meaning covered with foam, is a striking figure of such service. Another word regarding this Levitical ministry. The world is its sphere of duty, and now is the day of its exercise. The time is limited. The Levite only served from 20 to 50 years, while the priestly office had no limit except death. This is all our type. Our office as priests is as unchanged and eternal as that of our blessed high priest, but our lowly service in behalf of others will end when we are with him in glory. The servant who has truly served will become the king. We see this in Revelation 4 and 5. There are apparently two groups of redeemed people, the living ones and the elders. And yet, as we learn from their song, Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. Revelation 3, 8 through 9. They are but two aspects of one people. They have been priests and Levites on earth. Here they are viewed as priests and kings. The office of the Levite has passed. The one who takes the lowest place and serves the most will have the greatest sphere of rulership. Christ himself is the true picture of such lowly service. In the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, we view him washing the saints' feet, the lowliest mark of literal service, giving us an example of what it means to be a Levite. Doing all in our power to comfort and bless others when compatible with the will of God. Christ showed outwardly, by his washing the disciples' feet, what he was truly about to do by his death upon the cross, take the place of the least in the universe, a worm and no man, that he might bring blessing by cleansing from sin to the whole human family. He was raised up from the grave by the glory of the Father, Romans 6, verse 4, and given the highest place in the universe, second to God. The measure of our future responsibility as reigning jointly with him depends upon the measure of our Levitical service today. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Matthew 20:27. He was the true Levite. Merari's cities are 12 and are furnished by 3 tribes, Zebulun, Reuben, and Gad. They but further emphasize the same teaching in the meaning of their names. The Altar of Witness, Joshua 22. And Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said unto them, Ye have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. And now the Lord your God hath given rest unto your brethren, as he promised them. Therefore now return ye, and get ye unto your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of Jordan. Joshua 22, verses 1 through 4. In these remaining 3 chapters, we have a supplement, as it were, to what has gone before. There is no longer the history of the living God in securing the inheritance for Israel, nor the account of their taking possession of the land. The book seems ended with chapter 21, and yet there is more. We know this is not accidental, neither is it a mistake, and we will find that there are lessons for us here. The 2.5 tribes are again in evidence. We remember that they inherited the land on the other side of Jordan, but were commanded by Moses to come into Canaan with their brethren, the remaining tribes, and stand with them until the latter were in possession of their inheritance. This being now accomplished, Joshua tells them that they are free to return to their families and possessions. As was noted previously, see sections entitled Provisional Oneness in 2 Schools of Apostles in chapter 12. The 2.5 tribes inheriting on the east side of Jordan in apparent separation from their brethren is full of instruction for us. Now we read further concerning them, the antitype of which is found in Acts 15. In the beginning of this dispensation, the church were all provisionally baptized into one body. Jew and Gentile on the day of Pentecost were all made one, though as to the latter there were present only a few proselytes from Rome, Acts 2, verse 10. But God calls the things not existing as though they were. He speaks according to his eternal purpose, not always as to his actions at the moment. Thus, the church stood as one in that glad opening day of privilege at Jerusalem. Later, there was another center, Antioch, where Paul and several other prophets and teachers were gathered together, Acts chapter 13. From this place, not from Jerusalem, Paul was separated to the ministry to which he had been called. This is a very important fact and needs to be emphasized. Paul received neither his calling at Jerusalem nor his commission from the church gathered there. He was ordained at Antioch. These two cities, with their separate assemblies, represent two spheres of truth, and consequently two spheres of privilege and future glories, the earthly and the heavenly. Yet these two, with their widely different interests as to the present time, are as one. After Paul commenced his first journey of conquest, taking men captive with the gospel of grace, the apostles and the whole church at Jerusalem were called upon to stand and declare their attitude to his message and ministry. The leading apostles, Peter and James, as spokesmen for the whole church, fully endorsed Paul as God's messenger to the Gentiles, though they themselves had not yet entered into all the fullness of the divine favor, which was the very essence of Paul's gospel. This is all recorded for our admonition as well as our comfort, Acts 15. There we read of the first convention of the elders and apostles. It was called by revelation to decide the momentous and far-reaching question of law and grace. It had to be settled. These widely different avenues to salvation do not run into one another at all. They are entirely separate and distinct. If it is law, it is not grace, and vice versa. And so the record informs us that in the beginning, the whole church stood as one for the grace way of salvation. Yet today, men are arguing for a little of both, as though a person could walk on two different roads at one time. This is impossible. But no more so than for a man to be saved by grace, one road, and then keep himself by the law, the other road. And more, the anathema or curse of God is called down by Paul upon anyone teaching another gospel than the gospel of grace, Galatians 1:8-9. Though he also says the preaching of the law or works of any kind of for salvation is not another gospel, yet men call it so. The word gospel means good tidings, and there is no good news in telling a man he must keep the law or he cannot be saved. Now, this conference of the apostles of these two centers, Jerusalem and Antioch, is what we read of in type in this 22nd chapter of Joshua. After the 2.5 tribes returned to their own possession, they set up an altar. The remaining tribes hear of this apparent departure from the one meeting place with God, which the children of Israel had already pitched at Shiloh. They are alarmed and immediately send chosen men, heads of the tribes, with Phinehas the priest, to investigate the report. These find that there is really no cause to fear a division. The altar was not for the purpose of sacrificing, neither to propitiate God in any manner, but simply a witness that they had a part in the God of all grace, the God of Israel, who had pushed back the waters of Jordan and carried them safely over into Canaan, giving them this abundant, well-watered land to inherit. They built the altar after the one already set up simply as a proof of this fact, the oneness of Israel. They desired that the future generations would know that there was no difference between them as to the foundation of approach to God, one altar, one way.